Last week, very hurriedly, we started looking at the... One of the things that I said were the basics of the success of the early church, and that was worship. And I suggested that you might get a chance to look in Exodus chapter 24, where we have some very interesting lessons about worship. Worship is instigated by God. It was a divine invitation to Moses in Exodus to come up with others to worship. Intimately associated with that was the divine revelation that we had in not only the reading and the proclaiming of the word, but the commitment of the people of God to obey it. But without the consecration that we have, I think it's about verse 7 or 8 of that chapter, the blood that was shed, we could have no worship. And our fellowship this morning, our worship this morning, is only possible as a result of the blood that was shed at Calvary. And as we worship and as we reach that point where we truly worship, then we will have a remarkable revelation, an illumination into our spirit of who God is, of His majesty and His power. You know, there's something very special about a worship service that elevates the people of God into the presence of God in such a way that we leave as Moses came down from the mountain and our face glows. And we'll talk a little bit about that later on. This morning I want to look very quickly at another thing that happened in the early church that was part of the norm, and that is their fellowship one with another. Fellowship is important to us and to the people of God. In Acts chapter 2, you'll remember that the early church met together regularly and consistently. They broke bread together. They worshipped together. They enjoyed the apostles' doctrine and teaching together, and they fellowshipped one with another. You know, it's very sad that a church that stops becoming a place of fellowship and simply becomes an organisation, even though it may be known for the power of the preaching that may be there, even though it may be known for the quality of the singing and the praise that's there, when a church loses that quality of relationship, then it ceases to become a true place of fellowship. It becomes a sterile organisation. You see, one of the dramatic things about the church is that right throughout Scripture we see it not as an organisation but as an organism. An organism that's a pulsating, alive, a breathing organism, an organism that's dynamic, an organism that is characterised by true living fellowship. I want you to turn to the first epistle of John. And we want to read a few verses together as we consider this subject of fellowship. 1 John chapter 1. We want to read the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And that's quite a challenge, that last little verse. Because what in essence the apostle is saying is that if our fellowship is really as it should be, then we will be totally joyful. You don't need me to tell you that there are many times when we are not joyful Christians. And so one has to question the veracity and the strength of the fellowship. Because what does John say? I've written these things, those things that were before, we'll look at them in a minute, that your joy may be full. The psalmist could say that in his presence is fullness of joy. You see, there are two aspects to fellowship. Firstly, at the beginning of this chapter, John tells us that there is a union. There is a union, which is that formal relationship that we have with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But one of the fascinating things about the church as compared to the Old Testament dispensation is that there is an additional thing that God has brought into being which wasn't totally available to the Old Testament. And that was the element of communion. An intimacy with God, a closeness with God, a oneness with God, which we have through Jesus Christ. It wasn't available to the Old Testament, the people in the Old Testament. For year by year continually they offered sacrifices for sin. But our sacrifice offered himself once. And that union that was founded at Calvary is something that will never have to be broken. It is an act that will never have to be repeated. And so God in his love and in his graciousness now calls you and I to communion. That is an intimacy, a relationship with him. But you remember last week when we mentioned fellowship, we said that there are two things about fellowship in the New Testament which are very important. There is a vertical aspect, that is our union and communion with God, and the overflowing of that vertical aspect is a horizontal aspect, our fellowship one with another. And it is only the strength of that vertical union, that's the starting point, that will determine the strength and the veracity of that horizontal relationship. Now if you think about what I just said, and you have days, and we all have them, when you really don't feel as though you're getting on with your brethren and sisters, they're rubbing you up the wrong way. You just can't quite come to terms with their personalities, whatever. Then might I respectfully suggest, as I challenge myself, that we need to think about that vertical relationship. Because if that's right, then there'll be nothing wrong with the horizontal relationship. You see, Peter, when he wrote his epistle in 2 Peter, talks of us as being the partakers of the divine nature. And the root word for the word that Peter uses for partakers is exactly the same as the scriptures use for fellowship. In other words, what Peter is saying that we're in Peter chapter 1 is we've become fellowshippers in the life of Christ through the salvation that he has given us. There are impediments to fellowship. Sin breaks that fellowship. Firstly, the vertical fellowship, the vertical relationship. Most important. But secondly, it can also break that horizontal relationship. And that's very sad. And it's something that we have to come to grips with every now and then in a local church. It's a very difficult area. We'll mention it if we get time. But the product of fellowship, true biblical fellowship, which in essence the root word basically means things in common. We're all in this together, so to speak. The basics, the product of it, as we see in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, was that there was a tremendous unity of purpose in the church in the early days. There was a tremendous unity in worship and in sharing and in learning. And the result was that there were saved every day those that the early Christians came into contact with. Now that was the standard in those days. It was unusual for them not to have people converted and saved. Without being of sounding too critical, as we look around the church and we talk universally today, to have somebody saved and converted is almost becoming the exception rather than the rule, isn't it? Something is going wrong And might I suggest that part of the problem is that we've lost that fellowship that we really need to have. You see, in churches today, and if you talk to those who would claim to be Christians and attend all manners of denominations, so many of them see it as a club. So many of them think that if they attend service on Sunday, if they're regular in attendance even amongst their assemblies, if they are regular and on time and they do the things that are expected of them, then they're in fellowship. That's not what the scriptures teach us about fellowship. What is the basis of the content of fellowship in scripture? I looked up Strong's Concordance when I came across a little word in Acts chapter 2 that gave them the very clear indication that they had all things in common, one another. Everybody owned everything else. And the concept is that it was this one and another, together. And I started to think about fellowship meaning the fact that we are one and another, one in Christ, even though we're individuals. And what does the scriptures tell us about this relationship, this aspect of relationship that should occur in a local church? In John chapter 13, we're told that we should wash one another's feet. We're told that we should love one another. In Romans 12, and I'll just go through some of them. There's a lot of them. It's a fascinating thing to look at. In Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in 1 Peter 3, we're told that we're to live in peace with one another. Again, in Romans 12 and Philippians 2, honour one another. Romans 14, stop judging one another. Romans 15, accept one another. Romans 15 and Colossians 3, teach and admonish one another. In Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, you get the idea that the Spirit of God is saying this concept might be important. There are so many things that our minds have been directed to. Greet one another with a holy kiss. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 4, serve one another. 1 Corinthians 12, have equal concern for one another. Galatians 6, restore one another. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, Paul says, bear with one another. Ephesians 4 again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, be kind one to another. Ephesians, sing one to another. Colossians, do not lie one to another. Thessalonians, comfort and encourage one another. We could go on, there's a whole stack of them. But what I want to do very quickly is look at what I believe are the four things that embody the whole of the concept of biblical fellowship. And I want to look at under them in four headings very quickly. Love one another, serve one another, restore one another, and comfort and encourage one another. When we talk about loving one another, you could probably point me straight away to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a tremendous subject of love. You know, one of the greatest challenges that I ever faced as a young Christian was when my Bible class teacher told me to do something that my grandparents had told me years and years before to do when I read John 3 and 16, that is to put my name in where whosoever appeared in that verse. What I want you to do is tonight go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and wherever the word love appears, substitute your name. And stop and think about what it says. Is that me? Not always. Another section of scripture that you'd probably think about when we talk about love is John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. The story of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ washing one another's feet. Today the concept of love in society is a greatly devalued and debased concept. But in terms of scriptural love, it is a divine and unique experience. Love is to fellowship. Someone has said, what, and I can't remember where I read this, love is to fellowship what chicken is to chicken noodle soup. Now you may smile and think that's a strange analogy. But if you take chicken out of chicken noodle soup, what are you left with? A bowl of flavoured water and a few noodles. Nothing of much substance at all. And that was the point they were trying to make. That the love that we display one to another is the substance of our fellowship. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another," the word he was using was that you practice love one to another. You don't simply talk about it, that you do it. John understood that. If you turn over a little bit in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, you'll read these words: "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he has laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children," says John, "let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's the challenge that you and I face. If we are commanded to love, then are we prepared to love? Now you'll notice that the command is, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He didn't say we have to like everybody. And there's a big difference. You see, when we talk about liking someone, we're talking about our emotions. We're talking about a preferential feeling that we have. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is controlled by the will. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to offer himself a sacrifice just because he liked us, then he would never have offered himself a sacrifice, because in our sin we were that which was most abhorrent to his holiness. But divine love, an act of his will, said, "I will lay down my life that they may have sins forgiven." Do I love like that? I'm commanded to love my brethren and sisters. I'm not asked to like them. That's why it's possible to love in a biblical way without necessarily liking someone. Because on a personal basis, emotionally, we'll have our differences. Personalities will come into it. Those things that are the failings of our human nature. But divine love says that we have to love with our will. Not just because we like someone. But then we have to serve one another. Paul wrote a lot about service. I think it's in Romans chapter 12, he starts with those very famous words about offering ourselves a sacrifice, and a little further down in the chapter he speaks of the many gifts, the ministry and prophecy and edification and so on. And I wonder if we are serving one another by using the gifts that we've been given. It may not be gifts of public ministry or proclamation of the gospel, but is there something that we can do in serving one another? I think it's verse 3 of that chapter that Paul talks about being servants one to another. Can I say this, and I say it carefully because I say it to myself as much as to anybody else. One of the difficulties that we have in the church today, and it occurs in our assemblies as well, as to why we don't have more servants, is because there's far too many of us with inflated egos. We have far too high an opinion of ourselves. "Let each consider others," says Paul, "better than themselves." That was the problem when the disciples wouldn't wash the Lord's feet. That was something that was below any of them. And so he took the initiative, and he showed them that in humility and service, we ought also to wash one another's feet. An old Bible study teacher of mine, Peter Thompson, said this, and I'll never forget it, when he spoke to us about washing one another's feet as young Christians. He said, "Be careful of the temperature of the water you use when you're washing people's feet." He said, "Far too often you'll have the ice-cold water of callousness and indifference, and you serve the Lord with a hard heart and with a grudging attitude. And at the other end of the extreme, you use the boiling hot water of criticism. Be careful of the temperature of the water that you use when you're washing one another's feet. Don't serve others for what we can get out of it. Paul says in the book of Philippians, when he wrote to that church, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The great admonition of Paul to the church at Corinth comes down to us today with as much force and power as it was when Paul first wrote it. Let there be no division in the body of Christ. But then I said, not only are we going to look at loving and serving, but restoring. And this is the difficult part. In Galatians chapter 6, we're encouraged to bear one another's burdens. You know, there are those who fall into sin because of immaturity, of ignorance. They're caught in a trap, which is the word that Paul uses. It's a word that indicates a broken bone, mending of a broken bone, or a net that's been torn. And as a young Christian, it is so easy for us to unwittingly and unknowingly get caught. Those who are more mature ought to be on the guard and ought to be prepared to restore those who fall into sin. But sadly, there are those who know what they're doing and continue to do it. That's the carnal Christian. They don't fall into sin. They don't get caught inadvertently and can't get out of the situation. The carnal person is one who knows exactly what they're doing. They don't care, and they keep on doing it. But we're still encouraged, as James says, to endeavour to bring those people to repentance. It's a very difficult thing. It's a very risky business. Those who would do it need to be very spiritual. They need to be very humble. And it needs to be done on a collective basis. Your feelings will be hurt. You'll be rejected. But the aim of discipline in an assembly and a church should be restoration. And if there is restoration and repentance, that turning around as James speaks about, then there has to be forgiveness. And that is where we fall down so often, isn't it? We like to bring up the past. Think about this, if God were to bring up our past every time we tripped, what sort of a communion would we have with him? As far as the east is from the west, is removed our transgressions. When we restore one who is overtaken in a sin, when one who is truly repentant is brought back to God, then let us forgive. Some of you might say, well, Trevor, what happens when there isn't true repentance? Then ultimately there has to be a severing of that fellowship. A physical removing of fellowship. You see, the fellowship was broken when sin entered. Both the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship. But those of us who are spiritual and humble would try to restore and bring a sinner back to repentance. But if it can't be done, then inevitably that person has to be separated. It's not to be done lightly, but it is to be done. Without being critical so often in local testimonies, it hasn't been done, and the testimony suffered. The relationship vertically has suffered. The relationship horizontally has suffered severely. The testimony has suffered. These are serious things, but we ought to try to restore one another. Just in closing, let me say that we ought to encourage one another. When Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he speaks of encouraging one another, of edifying one another. What does he say? Therefore, comfort yourselves together and edify or encourage or build up one another. The concept of building up means that something's been torn down. You can't build up something that is already built, already in place. But you know, sometimes our Christian experience and our fellowship can be torn down because of the circumstances that we're in. The church at Thessalonica were most concerned about those who died. before the coming of the Lord. Paul wrote to them and encouraged them and built them up, saying, don't be concerned for them. They will not inhibit, they will not prevent God's great plan. But they who are asleep will indeed be raised, and we'll join them in the air. What a day that will be. Sin in our life can tear down. We have to make sure that our relationship with God vertically is always at the premium, so that sin cannot enter. We ought to encourage one another to ensure that that relationship remains fixed and in place. The context of fellowship locally, there are some tremendous metaphors used in teaching about the truth of the relationships in a church. Firstly, a household. We have a common Father in heaven. We are all members of God's family. Secondly, a body. And the important thing I'd like to say about a body, just in closing, is this. Three things that Paul says as he talks about the metaphor of the body. That there has to be development. I think you'll find that in Ephesians 4. That development ought to be towards reaching a maturity. That in that development there has to be a unity or a commonality of purpose, all going in the same direction. You know, one of the really sad things to see is people who have a disconnection between the two hemispheres of the brain. There is not a commonality of purpose. And so muscular uncoordination occurs, and they are totally helpless to move in any given direction. Even though they may be thinking that they want to travel from here to there, unfortunately, because of their diseased state of the brain, there's no communication between the head and the legs, and one leg wants to go one way, the other another. It's very sad. It happens. That brings me to this point. Not only is there development in the body, but direction in the body comes from the head. Whatever we're going to do as a company of God's people, as part of the body of Christ, it has to be directed from the head. But also the beautiful truth of the analogy of the body, the metaphor of the body, is that there are many and varied parts, but they all work together. There's a diversity in the body, but everything coordinates together, directed by the head, to achieve the desired result. Does that happen in our local testimony? Is that the analogy or the metaphor that the people outside of Christ see? When we come to worship together, is our fellowship truly, firstly with him, as John says, but then with one another? Because if it is, then let's go back to what we talked about last week. Our worship will be such that we will all leave this place and our faces will be as Moses. It will glow. And the world will know that we've been in the presence of God. Can we develop our fellowship with him and with one another to such an extent that when we come together, the Spirit of God is truly moved, and as we leave this place, the Spirit of God will continue to move, as he moved in the life and the work of the early church, to the salvation of souls every day? That ought to be the standard, the norm, not the exception. May he help us to fellowship one with another and to worship the way we ought to.